This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. And again, we are looking at the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. This is our third study. Now, we have seen that Solomon is taking a sober and a sane view of natural life. And he's looking at it as it really is, not as it appears to be or as men want it to be, looking at it through, as it were, rose-coloured spectacles or romanticising about it, but as it really is, under the guidance of the Spirit of God. And we face up to the fact that some of his conclusions are not very popular, but I submit that they are true. And if we look all the facts in the face, we shall have to say, this man's evidence, this man's experience of life is such that it is truth. In his last chapter, chapter 12, he makes the statement that those things that were written were words of truth. So we have to face the fact that this is not just his own opinion, this is his God-given verdict on life as it is. And I think as believers, we want to have a correct conception of life. Because if we go wrong here, it would seem that the whole of what we do, our outlook and what we do and what we seek to accomplish for the Lord, can be very much affected. The conclusion which we saw in our last two studies was this, that in spite of many things here which seem to be good and are good, there is something spoiling it. What is that? It is sin. And the result of sin? Death. This seems to sour all human experience. However, high may be the aspirations, yet they never reach their goal. Not completely. And the Bible tells us this is not simply the language of Ecclesiastes. This is the language of God's Word all the way through. There's only one thing that can alter it. It is salvation for the sinner here and now. And that hope, that certain hope, which God has for his redeemed people, which takes us past this present life, with all its problems and inequalities and so on, to a life which is the real thing. The life which will follow resurrection. And the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, makes this so abundantly clear. Says the Apostle Paul, all is vain apart from resurrection. And we saw that this word vanity is Solomon's key word. There is this word over, hanging over all this present life. And God then has never intended, for the believer at any rate, that this present life should be the goal or should occupy the whole of his or her attention. It is not true. The spirit-taught believer, like those recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, they looked for a country, a better country. They looked for a city, a heavenly city, and they knew very well that better country, that heavenly city, would never be attained in this present life. So this present life was merely a time of waiting. It was a time of sojourning. It was a time of journeying home, the home being on the other side. And I believe that is true for all time. We thank God, of course, for all the blessings that life can bring us. We don't shut our eyes to this. We thank him for them. But we know this is not our home. This is not the goal. And wise are we if we keep this well in view, because it's going to affect our actions so much if we keep this right viewpoint. All is vanity, then, apart from the risen Christ. That is the great theme of the Bible as a whole. Now, if we look at chapter 1, the writer, which I believe to be Solomon, shows this weary round of life. Everything he says seems to go in a circle. Verse 4, one generation passes away, another one comes. And then in verse 5, the sun arises, the sun goes down, takes the place where he rose, you've got in a full circle, as it were, and so on. All things in nature do this. Verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor, but this is the word weariness. All things are full of weariness. It can't be expressed. Man cannot utter it. And this next statement is what we want to keep in our minds all the time, because this is so true. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Now, if men could only learn this lesson, what a lot of trouble they would save themselves. What are they trying to do? They're toiling and moiling and running after this and running after that and scheming for this and scheming for that. Well, they want to be satisfied. That's what they want. They want satisfaction. And they're quite convinced that if they get this or that project, this idea, if they have this, they will have that satisfaction. It stands written, and God has made us in this way, that we cannot be satisfied just by our senses. You're not satisfied with the most beautiful things, and you're not satisfied by hearing the most beautiful music. Although we know that these things can give quite a lot of pleasure, but not permanent satisfaction. It cannot be done. And so now, if we turn to chapter 2, we find him putting all this to the test and finding that this is so. He says in verse 3, I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine. That is to say, he wasn't going to get drunk, but he was going to test it as one of the things as to whether this can give satisfaction. Yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, his wisdom was going to keep him balanced over this, and to lay hold of folly till I might see what was that good thing in the singular, that lastingly satisfying thing. That's the quest all the way through the book. Just what people are trying to find today. What is really satisfying and good? For the sons of men that they should do under heaven all the days of their life. Now, as we've seen, God gave him riches above all men, so that he was able to indulge his every wish. And so he tries out everything that I suppose the human mind would consider to be good and worthwhile. I made me, not the old English. We don't talk about that today. This is the Middle English of Elizabeth's period. I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and orchards. Oh, we had landscape gardeners setting it out in all the beauty possible. And I planted trees of all kinds of fruits. I made pools of water, all the beautiful layout of his gardens, to water wherewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. I had possessions, great possessions, of great and small cattle, above all that were before me in Jerusalem. I gathered also money, look, silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure, all the precious treasure that kings can have, and of the provinces. And then he surrounded himself with beautiful art and music. I've got singers and women singers, the delights of the sons of men, as musical instruments, and that of all kinds. He had the money, he could do this, you see. There was no need to stint himself, nor did he. So I was in grace. So I was great. And increased, surpassed, literally, more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. And my wisdom remained with me. This kept in balance with it all. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I tried everything I thought was good. I withheld not my heart from any pleasure or joy. This is what people do today, isn't it? Pleasure. Is it wrong? Let's ask ourselves for a minute. Is it wrong to want pleasure? Is it wrong to seek pleasure? There are a good many Christians would say, yes, it is. But
I don't think that's right. It's the proportion, friends, we've got to watch. Now, when the Apostle Paul describes the last days, he gives a fearful catalogue of the conditions in the last days, and he ends up by saying that people, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Now, he doesn't say to love pleasures wrong. It's when it gets out of proportion it's wrong. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now, that's what we've got to watch. I think it's right to have pleasure, but we've got to keep it in proper proportion. That's what wisdom will do, heavenly wisdom. And the thing will not then get too big and will not get out of focus, as it were. It is my heart rejoiced, verse 10, in all my labour, and this was a portion of all my labour. What was his conclusion? Well, look at this. Then I looked on all the work that my hand had wrought, and on the labour that I had laboured to do, and behold, it was all empty. It was all empty, and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Now, he's weighing all these experiences up to find out, you see, is there any lasting profit in them? And this is again another key word that comes in this book. Shall we see this for ourselves? Chapter 1, first of all, verse 3. What profit hath a man of all his work, his labour, which he takes under the sun? What point is there? What does he really get lastingly out of his work? Says this man. Then we've just seen this occurrence in chapter 2, verse 11, and chapter 3. And verse 9, he's asking the same question again. What profit hath he that works in that wherein he labours? He toils and he moils. Well, what lasting good does he get from it, you see? Chapter 5, verse 9. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field, but again he comes to his point of satisfaction. He that loves silver, that's just the plain word money, shall not be satisfied with money. And he that loves wealth, abundance, with gain, increase, this also is empty. And yet there are thousands, there are millions of people. What is it they're after? More money. So you get this scramble all the time for higher wages. You get this scramble for more money, this craze for gambling that we have as a nation. And I suppose if you ask the average person, one of their dearest loves would be to win the football pools and to get 200,000 or 400,000 pounds. What do they think is going to happen? Oh, well, then I should be really happy. Think of all the things I should be able to do with it. And here's a man that was able to do everything his heart wanted. And he said, when I've done it all, it hasn't satisfied me. I'm just as dissatisfied as ever. Again, let me repeat that the human heart cannot be satisfied with material things. And yet we have the great God of materialism reigning today, and practically everybody is worshipping it. There never was such a time when materialism was rampant, and it is. But it never, never can give what the human heart is craving, satisfaction. Or if only people could see that this is resident, that they can have it if they only go God's way. And it's resident in the Lord Jesus. It's only when we have him, by faith, that we can have anything approaching satisfaction. But even then, it is by faith. And we have to learn, like the psalmist said, I shall be satisfied when? Well, not in this life, not even the psalmist. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. It's come back to the theme of the book, resurrection is the answer. It's the next life that's going to give complete satisfaction, simply because all the problems are gone. All the things that spoil now this life are gone. Sin is gone. Death is gone. All the things which, as I say, makes human life empty as regards lasting satisfaction are gone forever. And that is why the spirit-taught believer, taught by the Word of God, is looking with eager anticipation to this life, which is life indeed, which is never going to have an ending, all the riches and the fullness and the joy that awaits such. And we can afford to wait, friends. We can afford to walk by faith. And to remember, we are, as the Bible tells us, sojourners. We are travellers through a country that doesn't belong to us. Going to our real home. Our real home isn't here. It is on the other side, in glory with the Lord. And all we ask is like Israel was asking. When they came near the chosen land, and they asked for permission to pass through. They said, look, we'll pay for the water, we'll pay for everything, we're not asking favours, we only just want to go through. Sojourners. That's what we are. We're going through a way, but not to stay here forever. No, no. That's what the right spirit taught aspect brings to a man's mind. He's got things weighed up properly. Verse 16. This is also a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. He's talking about man. As he comes into the world, he doesn't bring anything in, he can't take anything out. As Paul said later on, writing to Timothy. He comes in naked and he goes out likewise. And what profit has he? That is, look at that, look at this phrase, that he's laboured for the wind. Almost saying he's really laboured for nothing. He's got nothing lasting out of it that's really eternal and will give satisfaction. You remember how the Apostle Paul too, he had his profit and loss account. You read of Philippians chapter 3. He's doing exactly the same thing. And he came to the point that the only things that were worthwhile were the things in Christ. He gives you seven things which once upon a time he gloried in as a Hebrew. And then he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour and his Lord. It altered the whole of his aspect. And he said, now I count all those things but rubbish. They can't satisfy. The old English translation of ours calls them dung. Refuse. Well, Paul, what have you put in their place? Well, I've got something infinitely better. To be found in him, to begin with. Seven other points. That's the profit that is really worthwhile. And do you remember what the Saviour said? What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Why don't people see that? Chasing after the world with its materialism. What has he profited? And Christ says, nothing. Nothing. He'll still be as dissatisfied at the end of it. Why does God allow this? You may say to me, why does God allow it? Well, first and foremost, I think I'd like you to go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Because I think we're told something which is very helpful. In the 8th chapter, concerning life and concerning work and concerning experience, there's a reason for it, you see, if we only can get God's reason for this. Verse 2, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee, this 40 years in the wilderness. Now, what was all the experiences of the wilderness journey? That's like the present life, isn't it? They were going to their home, which was Canaan. We are going to our home, which is with the Lord. Very much like the wilderness journey. Well, what did God lead them through the wilderness? And why did he give them the various experiences? Well, here's the answer. First of all, to humble thee. Well, that's not very popular. Who wants to be humbled? But you know, this is an absolute essential if we're going to get the best. If there's one thing that the natural man hates, it is to be humbled. Oh, you exalt him. You pat him on the back. You tell him he's a jolly good chap. And you encourage him to think a lot of himself. Well, that's fine. But God doesn't do that. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted, says the Bible. But the very opposite. He that doesn't do that is going to be abased. He's going to be humbled. Now this is natural wisdom, but this is heavenly wisdom. And surely, when we think of the greatest of all men, our Lord and Saviour, he was the one who said, I am meek and humble. lowly in heart. And the first thing that the practical walk of the Christian in Ephesians 4 says, you walk with humbleness of mind, humility of mind. This seems to be an absolute essential for God to use anybody. If there's one thing that God will not tolerate in his children, it's the big I. It's conceit. It's pride. No, indeed. So I think we've got to ask the Lord all the time, Lord, just deal with me. Keep me very low. Keep me humble. And then if we're humble, friends, we're usable. That's the point. But if we're not humble, the opposite is true. We are not usable. You show me a Christian that's conceited, and I'll show you someone the Lord never uses. Never. I don't care what his qualifications are, what his knowledge is, what his ability is. It is true to say that God does not and cannot use people like that. And so it was to humble thee, and to test thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not. Well, you may say to me, I thought God had unlimited knowledge. Was it that God wanted to know whether they would keep his commandments or not? No, of course not. God knew exactly what they were going to do, but it had to be made clear to them. That's the point. They had to learn their weakness. They had to learn what an evil heart of unbelief was. You see? And the only way they could learn it is to go through experiences, of course. You can't learn this just by reading it out of books. You have to go through, and this is part of life experience, to know that in and of ourselves, we have nothing and are nothing. And that he is everything, if we depend on him. And again, look, it's repeated, verse 3, he humbled thee, and suffered thee, allowed thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, but you didn't understand, but out of your experience, this was heavenly food. Neither did your fathers know. Well, what did he do all this for? Well, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, does not live by material things alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. There is spiritual food, which is even more important than natural food. That's what he's saying. And God brings his people to that point, to the end of themselves, so then they get their valuation right, and see that the spiritual side, the spiritual food, and the things that are treasured up in Christ are the things that are the things that really matter. They are the riches. They are the wealth. They are the important things. And the trouble is, you see, with so many Christians, they have to go through so many years of experience before they learn that vital lesson. All that we may learn it quickly and get our view of things right, our valuation of things right, and so that the Lord can use us to perform. Vessels meet for the master's use, as Paul put it. Then I think, as we have already noted, but I'll repeat it, there's another reason why this present life can't satisfy, is because it's twisted. That's the word crooked. God has made things crooked, says this book. So going back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 15, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is lacking or wanting cannot be numbered. There's something about life, there's a twist about it. Well, we know quite well as believers what's called the twist and what the twist is. It's sin, of course. That's the twist. Now, can man get this knot, as it were, this twist out of life by himself, by his own efforts? Well, he thinks he can, but he can't. He talks about the gospel of reform, and he thinks that reformation is the answer. But of course, regeneration is the answer, not reformation. It's only the work of Christ, the saving work of the Lord Jesus, that can take the twist out of a sinner's life. There's no other way. And when you multiply this with all the people that live on the earth, all of the sinners, all of the size of the twist that there's there, that sin has brought. And it's this very thing that is preventing this life, of course, being the satisfying thing that God originally intended that it should be. These things have come in and spoil everything. And that's why God's great plan is to finish with the things pertaining to this life. And everything that's been spoiled, God starts afresh. Because, you know, we have said this before, we say it again. God never patches up what man mars. Man does that. He tries to patch up and reform. God never does. He scraps and starts afresh. He scraps and starts afresh. So, he doesn't try and improve a sinner, make him a little bit better than he was before, reform him. He makes him a new creation in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The past, just improve. No, it's all passed away and gone. It's a fresh start. Or, if you look in creation, the present heaven and earth has become involved. It's become subject to vanity, this very key word, as Romans 8 tells us. What's God going to do with it? Is he going to improve it? No. I create all things new, says the Lord at the end. I'll make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now that's a plan, a purpose of God that goes right throughout the scriptures. This is God's answer then to imperfection. And he's going to bring this creation and all that will one day dwell on it in a position of absolute perfection and righteousness. This comes out, of course, in the third chapter. And with this I'd like to close. It's a verse that is often misunderstood. Verse 15 of chapter 3. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requires that which is past. Now this is sometimes used by preachers of the gospel to warn sinners that they will have to give an account of their life. God requires that which is past. All your mistakes are coming out, all your sins, and you've got to answer to him. But that isn't the meaning of the verse. That may be perfectly true. There is an accountability on the part of man, and God is the judge of mankind. He's the judge of all the earth. That is perfectly true. But that is not what this verse means. The word require is the Hebrew word to seek. That which is past is literally that which has been driven away. God is seeking that which has been driven away. Well, you see, it's coming back to what I've just pointed out. That God started off with perfection, did he not? When he made heaven and earth in Genesis 1, what was his pronouncement? It is all very good. Can we imagine anything coming from God that wasn't very good? Was there a fly in the ointment anywhere? No, God says there isn't. It was perfect. Now that's what God is seeking. That's what he's coming back to. And if you look at Genesis, if you look at the book of the Revelation, you'll find you can make a list of things which have come back in a full circle. You see? A perfect heaven and earth to begin with, a new heaven and earth perfect at the end. And you can make a long list of things. And what's happened is that in between those two extremes is what the Bible is all about. God's purpose in the Bible is really a redemptive purpose. It is to remove sin and death and bring back this perfection that he had. He's seeking what's been driven away by sin. That's what he's on. That's the purpose of the ages. And one day, he'll certainly attain to it. Oh, how marvellous to think that we, who are God's redeemed children, saved by his grace, are going to have part in this perfected creation. That's the time, as we've pointed out so many times, all our problems and worries and anxieties are going to be finished. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more tears. God shall wipe away all tears from all eyes. Oh, the wonder of it. But it's sure and it's certain. And as we look round today on a world that's so black and so dark and so difficult, isn't it marvellous to realise that? Isn't it something that's going to guard our hearts and minds and give us that assurance? That's the thing that can keep us. If our trust and faith is just in that Lord Jesus, that he's really going to do these things, then we can know what? We can have an anticipation of that day of complete satisfaction when we awake with his likeness and be with him forever. Praise the Lord.